You know, in marriage, husband and wife have distinct roles that they fill in that context of the marriage relationship. And in a similar way, in our relationship with God, there are distinct roles that He and we fulfill. And Psalm 130 does a pretty good job of summarizing some of those basic and foundational roles. And it's a short psalm and does not give an exhaustive treatment of the topic, but it does give us a good summary of the basic dynamics in our relationship with God. So I want us to look at this psalm this morning. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief prayer? Our Father in heaven, our petition this morning is that you would guide and inform our thoughts about our relationship to you this morning. And help this relationship be, in our lives, biblically defined. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We talk about the roles that we have in this relationship. We begin with God and His role. And there are a couple key roles that the psalmist identifies. First of all, His role is to hear us. Notice in this regard, verse 2, Psalm 130, verse 2. The psalmist's petition here is, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. You see here, he speaks of God hearing. He speaks of God being attentive. In 2 Chronicles 7:15, when Solomon had finished building the temple, God said on that occasion that if his people would pray there and seek him, then he would, and this is the quote, my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. And so God's promise was to be attentive to the prayer of his people. And so the psalmist, using that very same word, says, Lord, would you be attentive to my prayer? Well, then what is it that God hears? Well, he hears our voice, of course. Twice in this verse, the psalmist references his voice. So God hears us speaking, but the question is, what is the content of our speech? What is it that we utter with our voice? And there are two things. First of all, we could observe that he hears our requests. For in the latter part of verse 2, he references the voice of my supplications. It is the supplications that we voice to God that he hears. And thus it is that we should never hesitate to bring our cares and our concerns to God in our relationship with him. He has committed to the role of hearing. And by hearing, the psalmist means hearing responsively. That is, God hears in such a way that he is moved to respond in action. He's moved to answer that prayer and to grant those requests. I'm reminded of what Peter says in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5:7. There he speaks of what? Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Likewise, Paul in Philippians 4:6 said, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so we are encouraged to bring these requests before God, and he promises that he will hear them. But not only does God hear our requests, he also hears our desperation. We can observe this from verse 1. If you back up to verse 1, notice how the psalmist begins here. He says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. The psalmist prays from the depths. Thus he is very low. He is as low as he can get, and he reaches upward to God. So he's at a very low spot in life. And furthermore, not only does he speak to God in a conversational tone, we're told rather that he cries out to God. He calls out. And one can sense in these words that desperation of the psalmist. How much more then does God hear not merely his words, but the desperation of his heart as he gives voice to his fears and his inability to extract himself from whatever desperate situation he has found himself in. Furthermore, that term supplications that we encountered in verse 2 is a strong term. It does not refer merely to the idea of putting forth simple and polite requests, but it's more of a plea. It is the idea of one who is pleading and begging for mercy from God and for God to deal with him in grace. So he's begging, he's pleading with God. This concept of God hearing that desperation on the part of his people, I think that is aptly illustrated by Peter in his relationship with Christ when he attempted to walk on water. Hold your place here. Let me turn your attention to Matthew chapter 14. And let's review a brief selection from the narrative of Matthew. Chapter 14, verses 30 through 31, where he's recounting this incident. And you know the story about them seeing Jesus walking on water. So Peter says, hey, if that's really you, bid me come to you. So we pick up the narrative then in verse 30 and 31, where Peter has gotten out of the boat, begins to walk toward Jesus. But then in verse 30, we're told that when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me!" And immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" So Peter begins to walk on the water, but then as he looks at the wind and as he observes the waves, suddenly he is seized with fear and he is absolutely terrified. And so we're told that in verse 30, he cries out to Jesus. There's that kind of that terminology again. He calls out to Jesus. This is not a simple, polite request. "Hey, Jesus, I think I might be drowning here. If it wouldn't be too much trouble, would you mind saving me?" Right? No, it's a cry of desperation. "Lord, save! I'm drowning." And so in verse 31, then, we find that Jesus hears the desperation in Peter's voice. He knows and understands the utter terror that has gripped his heart. And so he responds. Immediately, he comes to the rescue. And this is what the Lord hears. So he hears the request. He hears that desperation that we often face and deal with in this life. And so God's role is to hear us. Now turn our attention back to Psalm 130. There is second role of God in that relationship with us. And that is, of course, to deliver us, to save us. And it is, of course, to this end that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior. And there are two key aspects of the Lord's deliverance that the psalmist identifies here. The first would be that of forgiveness, which would involve deliverance from the consequences of our sin. The psalmist talks about this as he continues in the psalm in verses 3 through 4. Notice what he says in verses 3 through 4. "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mightest be feared." And so there in verse 4, he speaks of forgiveness. And this term conveys the notion of a pardon. Legally, we stand guilty in the court of our holy God, but we are pardoned. We are legally cleansed by the blood of Christ. And here's an important observation. Why does God forgive us? He tells us the latter part of verse 4, so that we can fear the Lord. He forgives us so that he might be feared. You know, the concept of the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament conveys multiple ideas. The expression has multiple connotations. But one key connotation of that expression is the idea of worship. See, in the Old Testament era, the God that one fears is the God that he serves and worships. And thus, to fear God is to live a worshipful life, a life that honors and glorifies him, that is committed to the service to him. But we cannot do that if we have not been pardoned. Why? Well, because what is the consequence of sin? Is it not separation and alienation from God? As Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." So God will not hear our prayers. There can't be that kind of relationship that there ought to be between us and God if the sin problem isn't dealt with. Without the cleansing of Christ's blood, we stand before our holy God as guilty, defiled, and depraved. And in this dirty condition, we have no wherewithal to glorify and honor our holy God. And we cannot live in the fear of God. A depraved and fallen human being can bring no glory to God and cannot come acceptably into God's presence to serve him or wait upon him or even to utter a simple request and submit a petition. If we do not come through Christ, then we do not come to God at all. If we do not seek to serve as one who is clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ, then we cannot serve God at all. Nothing we can do is honoring or glorifying to him. Nothing we can do is an acceptable expression of worship to him unless we've been pardoned. Indeed, even our own righteousnesses bring no pleasure to God. Not acceptable to him. Remember again, what is it the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, 6? That we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. if this then is the case, that even your righteousness is a filthy rag, how then can you honor and glorify God with filthy rags? This is illustrated by the prophet Zechariah using the example of Joshua the high priest. Hold your place here and let me remind you what Zechariah tells us in chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5. This is a message that comes across through the medium of a vision. And so in Zechariah 3, 1 through 5, here's the vision that Zechariah receives. He says that he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And so you see, here is this high priest. He stands before God in his natural condition, clothed with filthy garments, destined only for the fire, deserving only of an eternity in hell. And Satan would love nothing more than to see Joshua indeed go to the hell that he deserves, stands there condemned to condemn him before the holy God, and say, "Here is a filthy, defiled man clothed in rags." But the Lord steps in and says, "I have taken away your rags. I will clothe you." And God clothes him with new garments. The new garments with which he clothed is what? The righteousness of Christ. He is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it is only on that basis that he can serve and honor God in his capacity as high priest. Even the high priest has nothing wherewith to honor and glorify our holy God unless he is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Without pardon, then he cannot live a worshipful life. He cannot live in the fear of the Lord. This is why the psalmist said, "God forgives us so that we can fear him." For we cannot fear him. That is, we cannot worship him. We cannot honor and glorify him. We've not been saved. Of course, you would realize that the world doesn't really grasp and understand that concept, right? The average unsaved person has no concept of just how holy God is and how sinful and fallen we are. He thinks, "He's not that bad. Sure, he's not perfect. Nobody is, but I'm not really that bad. And surely a loving God would always delight to welcome me into his presence." The average unsaved man thinks that God is always attentive to his prayers, right? But this is not so. Turn your attention, for example, to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. The wisdom of the Proverbs reminds us of this principle. For all who, of course, have erred from God's law, what is true of them? We're told in Proverbs 28, verse 9, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." See, even his prayer is an abomination. So, see, the average unsaved person doesn't think that way. He thinks, "Well, God is delighted any time I'm willing to set aside some time from my schedule and just think that I actually would grant God the privilege of spending a little time with me. I mean, God, I'm so busy, but I actually took a little time out of my busy schedule to give you a little of my time. God, you should be honored and pleased." This is how the average unsaved person thinks. And a loving God is always delighted to see me as one of his creation coming to his presence. And God says, "No, if you've not been pardoned and forgiven, if you've not been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then you stand clothed in rags. And that is an abomination. That prayer is an abomination to God. How dare you think that in your filthiness and depravity and defilement that you could just walk into the immediate presence of a holy God and have an audience with him?" No. It does not work this way. Likewise, look back in Proverbs 15 and verse 8. With anything that we attempt to do for God or offer God, any act of service or worship, it simply is not acceptable to God. if one has not been pardoned. Proverbs 15 and verse 8. Proverbs 15 verse 8 tells us that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. So if you've been truly saved, you're upright because you've been justified. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to your account. Then yes, in that relationship then that you now have with God, God is delighted to hear your prayers. He will be attentive to your prayer, your desperate cries. But if you've never been born again, even that sacrifice, that attempt to worship and honor God, is nothing but an affront to God. It is an abomination to Him. How dare you try to come into the presence of God apart from Christ, as if you can just sidestep Christ and who needs Him? So it's a very important concept to understand. Of course, the good news is, for us as believers, it is that guilt, that filthiness that is pardoned. The filth is cleansed. Our filthy rags replaced with Christ's righteousness. And as a consequence, we are not consigned to an eternal hell, void of God and His light. But like Zechariah, we become a brand plucked, rescued from the fire, to which otherwise we would have been destined. Because of that, we can stand freely in the presence of God to serve and honor. Then we can live worshipful lives that honor Him and His majesty. And so, thus it is, when you sin, when you fall, when you fail, as we all do, fear not. The psalmist reminds us that God does not mark your iniquity. He does not hold it against you. There is pardon and forgiveness. You stand in His presence, fully accepted in the Beloved One, fully accepted in Christ and clothed in His righteousness. Not your rags of sin, failure, and defeat, no matter how many times. No matter how many times you fall and fail, His grace is always there to pardon. And so He forgives us, meaning that He delivers us from the consequences of sin. The consequence of separation and alienation from a holy God, rather than the ability to live a life in fellowship with Him and that honors Him. But the second aspect of God's deliverance, turning our attention back to Psalm 130, is that of redemption. And whereas forgiveness deals with deliverance from the consequences of sin, redemption deals with deliverance from the sin itself. And so as you get down at the end of the psalm, notice how the psalmist develops this concept in verses 7 and 8. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." He speaks here of God redeeming His people. The term is used twice. It's there in verse 7, redemption, and again in verse 8, where He speaks of redeeming from our iniquities. The term redemption refers to the concept of paying a ransom price. A price that is paid to free or liberate somebody who was held captive. And he tells us here in the latter part of verse 7 that God's redemption is plenteous. That is, more than enough. More than enough. Like, you know, some criminal kidnaps a person and he demands $1 million ransom. $1 million to get the person back. You come along and you give them $10 billion with a B. How's that? That'll do. That is more than enough. That's not only redemption, that's plenteous redemption. And so it is, when Christ died upon the cross, His death has atoning value that is sufficient, yea, more than sufficient, more than enough to cover every sin that every member of the human race has ever committed. It is but there simply to receive and accept the gift of the freedom that He offers. He's paid for it. It is the price He pays to deliver us from our captivity. And to what are we held captive? Well, again, the very last part of verse 8 tells us. What does He redeem us from? From all our iniquities. All our iniquities. Thus it is, He delivers us not only from the consequences of sin, but from the sin itself. Without Christ, we are slaves in bondage to sin. Sin is the master, and it dominates every part of our being. Our mind, our emotions and affections, our will, and our body. In this regard, course, then people's understanding of the gospel, and unfortunately often presentations of the gospel, are quite shallow. Right? People hear a shallow presentation of the gospel. The response, oh, Jesus died for me, and well, all I have to do is believe and I won't go to hell? Great, sign me up! But often what they've heard to and what they're responding to and what they're thinking of and what passes for a gospel presentation is nothing more than sin without consequences. Oh, great. You mean I can have my sin and forgiveness too? Why, sign me up. I mean, before salvation, my sin would send me to hell. But now I don't have to worry about hell, so I can sin all I want. And it's no really big deal because God has assured me of forgiveness because all I have to do is believe in Jesus. I'm forgiven. This is great. I can keep on and, you know, living the same life I've been living, but now with the assurance I'm not going to hell. And thus the gospel becomes nothing more than a fire escape from hell. That is not a biblical presentation of the gospel. It is not the deliverance that God brings us. Now, point of clarification here. I am not saying that it's wrong to preach a hellfire, brimstone sermons warning people about the dangers of going to hell. And I am not saying that a person can't be saved simply from having heard a message that really struck some terror into his heart and fear of hell. I believe people have gotten saved in response to such messages. But the point is this, that what the reality of hell should convey to that person is the awfulness of his sin. The realization that he's going to such an awful place precisely because of his sin. That an eternity in hell is what he deserves because he is so depraved, so fallen, so defiled. And thus, hell is and should be a terrifying thought. And all the more terrible it is, well, the more the problem of our sin is highlighted because our sin is what is taking us there. This would be similar to the point that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 7. There he explains that it was ultimately God's law that helped him see the exceeding sinfulness, he says, of his own sin. He had been a Pharisee, smug in his own self-righteousness. But it was the law of God that helped him realize just how bad off he was. And he wasn't as righteous as he thought he was. He wasn't as good a guy as he thought he was. Now, without the law, Paul thought, I'm not really that bad. But the law and God's demanding justice helped him see his own depravity. And so likewise, that God's law and justice would consign a soul to an eternity in the fires of hell should not only terrify the sinner, but wake him up to see his own sin and realize that I'm that bad off. If that's what I deserve, and that's where I'm headed, I'm in pretty bad condition. And hence it leads the sinner not only to fear hell, but also the sin that sends him there. It leads him to reject that life-destroying sin. It leads him to repentance such that he wants nothing to do with this sin. Not if that's where it leads, not if that's what it does to him, not if that's the mockery it makes of his humanity. Not if that's how serious it is. If it rises to that level, he realizes he's playing with fire. Literally. And he better stop playing. This is the essence of repentance. When the sinner comes to the place that he no longer loves his sin, but rather he sees it for what it really is, what it does to his own humanity, and wishes to be delivered from his bondage to it. And so in response, turns to God as the only one who can deliver him, for he cannot deliver himself. I'm not talking about a works-based salvation, right? But rather an attitude of the heart. I no longer love the sin I once loved. I see it for what it is. I don't want it anymore. I can't save myself. It is God's role to do the saving. And thus it is, what the psalmist is telling us is that God's salvation involves more than deliverance from the consequences of sin, but rather liberation from the sin itself. That's what redemption is. So notice, for example, how Paul applies the concept of redemption to the Christian life in Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans chapter 6. In the first five chapters of Paul's epistle to the Romans, he explains the gospel. as you get into chapter 6, he transitions into a discussion that once you understand the gospel, you put your faith in Christ, you've been saved, you've been justified, now you embark on a process of growth in the Christian life, a process of sanctification. And so here then we begin to see the ramifications of the gospel to your life. How it's not just, okay, I check mark, I check that off, got saved, done, now I'm not going to hell anymore, good, got that taken care of, and now I go on and all things continue as they were. No. The gospel has ramifications to your life. If you've truly been saved, things are going to change. And so in Romans 6, 1 through 2, notice what he says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul says, yes, you're saved by grace, by simple act of faith, but does that mean you can just continue life as it was? I just keep right on sinning. I sinned before I got saved. I'm still sinning. I do all the same things. Nothing's really changed. I just said I believed in Jesus. I mean, it's by grace, right? So if I don't have to work for it, then I ain't working. Like, no, that's not the way it works. The ramification of the gospel is that you died with Christ on the cross. You died to self. And so notice how, again, jumping down to verse 11 here in Romans 6 and continuing, he talks about the application of this truth to your life, verse 11 and following. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid! Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You see, it's not just the consequences of sin, it's sin itself. Verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Verse 18, you have become free from sin. You've been liberated. Christ paid the ransom to liberate you from the sin itself to which you were held captive. It should not be the dominating principle in your life. Not that there's not going to be a struggle and a process of growth, but it should not dominate as it did prior to salvation. Something changes in your life. If nothing changed, you didn't get saved. If you still love your sin just the way you did before, then yours is a dead faith, an intellectual faith, not a true saving faith, because saving faith changes you. You don't love it anymore, even if you struggle with it. It's a fight precisely because you don't want it anymore. If you're not fighting the fight, if there's no battle, you haven't been saved. There's at least a battle. And then when you get to Romans chapter 8, Paul looks ahead into what eternity holds for us. And what does eternity hold for us? The ultimate full and final deliverance from sin, where we won't even have to fight the fight anymore. The weary battle is done and over because God and His grace will finish the process of deliverance. Every taint of sin gone. A new resurrection body. That's what he talked about, for example, in verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 8, he says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. There's the hope of a resurrection, the new glorified body. And what does that resurrection involve? Well, again, notice verse 15 and following. Verse 15 and following. But you've not received the spirit of bondage. See? Not the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. But you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. What's the redemption of our body? It is deliverance from its bondage to sin. There's still a battle to fight in this life. A lot of suffering. But when you get to eternity, the battle's done and the suffering is over. The deliverance will be complete. This is redemption. And so, this is God's role. Turning your attention back then to Psalm 130, we were transitioned into our role. We've seen two key roles of God, to hear us and to deliver us. But what is our role in our relationship with God? Well, first of all, it is to worship God. We've already seen from verse 4 that the reason that we need God's pardon and forgiveness from sin is so that we can live worshipful lives. And thus, while God's role is to forgive, our role is to honor and glorify Him with every aspect of our lives. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. A second responsibility that we have in this relationship is, of course, to pray. We already saw here in Psalm 130 from verses 1 through 2 that we have here the psalmist's prayer to God. And here in these two verses, we find references to His voice, to His cry, to His supplications. God's role is to hear our prayers, but here is a simple and yet absolutely vital observation. An obvious truth, yet as obvious as it is, it can be easy to miss it. If you take away anything from this morning's message, get this. God cannot hear a prayer that is not prayed. He cannot hear a prayer that is not prayed. If you don't pray, there's nothing for Him to hear. God doesn't answer until we ask. It's not as if God just looks every time we're in any kind of difficult situation, sees the desperate state we're in, and automatically always just steps right in to rescue us. Consider, for example, again, the account of Peter walking in the water that we referenced earlier in this message. Did Jesus observe that Peter was starting to sink? He could see the fear in his eyes and the fear in his heart. See that he's sinking, he's going to drown, and so immediately Jesus went into action and rescued Peter before Peter could even utter a word. Is that how it happened? No, what happened? It happened. No, it's to the contrary. Peter first cries out in desperation for help. And then in response, we're told that immediately Jesus rescued him. This was Christ's response to Peter's desperate cry. Now, don't you think that Jesus could have gone into action just like that before Peter even had a chance to say a word? Absolutely. Jesus probably knew that Peter was going to begin sinking before he even, invited them to get out of the boat, right? But he didn't do anything until Peter cried out to the Lord. Prayer is one of the Christian's means of grace. We speak of two means of grace in the Christian life. Only two. The Bible and prayer. When we say it is the means of grace, in other words, what we're saying is these are the vehicles through which God works and conveys His grace to us. Thus, if we are not walking in prayer, then we are living lives absolutely bereft of His grace. We are basically just walking around in our own weakness and self-sufficiency rather than the abundance of His power and provision. His grace is available. He offers us it, but we access it through prayer. And so when we're not walking in prayer, the end result is failure and defeat and loss of a lot of blessings that otherwise could have been ours. I've often wondered what it would be like when we get the glory, if we are confronted, and it's quite possible we will be when our lives are assessed at the judgment seat of Christ, if we are confronted with the host of opportunities and blessings that could and should have been ours, but we lost and we squandered, for among other reasons, like not simply trusting God, because we simply didn't pray. It was right there. It's like, here it is. Had it ready and waiting for you. Your name's on it. But you never claimed it. Because you never bothered to ask. Remember what James tells us in James 4? Let's revisit this passage. The words of James chapter 4 in verse 2. James talks about the carnality of so many of these believers who are living lives bereft of God's grace. And notice how it is manifested in their lives. In James 4, verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Like, you want, and so you fight and you argue and you bicker and you clutch and you grasp, desperately trying to get the things that you want in this life. And a lot of times you're not getting anywhere. You're spending more time and effort and energy on fighting and this and that. So you got all these ambitions that are unfulfilled because you're trying to make it happen. So why don't you just pray about it? Why don't you just pray? You have not because you ask not. Likewise, look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. You recall is a selection from the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, as part of this sermon, he addresses the issue of prayer and how much God invites us to fulfill this role in our relationship with Him, that we are availing ourselves of the blessing of prayer. And if we are clothed in His righteousness, we can come into His presence. And we should, because we're missing out if we don't. And so in Matthew 7, 7 through 11, Matthew 7, 7 through 11, he says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? He's willing to do His part. He's willing to give. He's willing to answer the requests we have to be asking. And then finally, turning our attention back to Psalm 130, there's a third key role that we fill in this relationship. And that third role is to wait on the Lord. So look back at Psalm 130, verses 5 through 6. Verses 5 through 6, the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. You see, he speaks here repeatedly of waiting on the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, the term wait is often a concrete expression for faith. As believers, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And waiting is one key manifestation of the fact that we are indeed walking by faith. And so waiting becomes a synonym in the Old Testament for faith. In this regard, you observe how the psalmist speaks of putting his hope in God's word in the latter part of verse 5. In His word do I hope, he says. Now the Hebrew term here translated as hope is a synonym for that word translated as wait. Waiting and hoping, two words that basically mean the same thing. And when the psalmist speaks of waiting on God's word, what he means is that he is trusting in God's word. His confidence is in that. And there are two key ways in which waiting on the Lord then becomes an expression of faith. First of all, waiting involves patience. Because this is when you put matters in God's hands. Waiting patiently on Him to do what in His wisdom He'll do in His time. You just say, God, I don't know all the answers. I don't know where to handle this. I just give it to You. And in Your wisdom, Your time, You do this. You see, when we don't trust God, we want to hurry up and make things happen. It's got to happen. But we start taking matters into our own hands because we don't see God doing anything. We start trying to manufacture results and work to get what we want. Like James says again, that's the carnal guy. You're fighting, clawing, scratching, grasping, putting a whole lot of energy and getting nowhere. When instead we could just leave it with God and then just wait. And when you can honestly just say, God, it's yours. And in your wisdom, you handle this as you know best and the timing that you think best. That is the supreme expression of faith. So waiting is a very concrete way in which we are expressing faith in the Christian life. Now, second way in which waiting really is an expression of faith is that it involves really a sense of eager anticipation. That's clear in verse 6, right? The psalmist looks expectantly for God's answer to his prayer, just the way the watchman looks expectantly for the morning, he says. In fact, more so than the watchman. Now, there is no question that the morning will come. That is not in doubt. The watchman fully believes it will come. It's simply a matter of his eagerness for that time to arrive. And thus, waiting on the Lord correspondingly means that we have full confidence in Him and His answers to our prayers. That He will come through for us is not in doubt. It is only a matter of when and how He will reveal Himself and do so. And waiting then means that we are eager and excited to see what God is going to do, to see Him intervene in the affairs of mankind and work miracles and change hearts and lives and provide for needs. And thus the Christian's walk of faith requires eager anticipation and a sense of excitement. If you're not eager and excited about seeing God work, then you are not living by faith. If you are not living expectantly and excitedly, you are not living by faith. Unfortunately, some Christians miss this point. They approach life with a dreary sense of resignation. God's going to do what He's going to do when He's going to do it. Ain't no sense in thinking too much about it, because thinking about it is not going to change anything. Que sera, sera. That is not the Christian approach toward life. I think of Christmas when I was a kid. I love Christmas, still do. But I remember thinking as a kid, now, I knew that Christmas was going to come around every year on December 25th. It had every year in the past. I had no doubts whatsoever that it would again the next year. And that's the way God set up the whole solar system. Right? Sun, you know, it's working its way around the sun. 365 days, we're going to come back to December 25th again. There will be Christmas. Now, I also understood that there wasn't a thing I could do to speed it up and make it happen any faster. Right? Because the universe and the solar system is running the way God said. 365 days. Not a thing in the world I can do. Well, maybe I can speed it up. If only I could do this, it'll come on December 15th. Maybe I can move it up 10 or 15 days. Right? Well, no. I had no doubt it was coming, and I fully understood it wasn't a thing I could do to make it happen any faster. But did that mean, therefore, that I approached Christmas with a dreary sense of resignation? Christmas will come when it comes. No sense in getting too worked up about it, excited about it, dreaming about it. That's just wasted energy because it's not going to change a thing. Christmas isn't going to get here one day earlier just because you're dreaming and you're excited about it. It'll get here when it gets here. No, I was excited about it, right? I was eagerly looking forward to the day. I'd go down to the tree. I'd pick up some of the presents. I'd, you know, shake them and listen to them ponder what might be inside. What's there waiting under the tree for me? This is all part of the fun of Christmas. I didn't just put it on hold and refuse to think about it until Christmas morning itself and the day arrives, and then we'll think about it. I'll open the presents when the time comes. In the meantime, I got other stuff to be doing with my time. Why waste energy? It's not going to make it come any faster. And so it is with the Christian life. Sure, I can't make God act any faster simply by thinking about it. But it's not a waste of energy to be excited about what God is doing and will do. It should be a part of the healthy Christian experience. And thus, it's not merely a passive waiting, but rather actively looking forward to God, to what God will do, that constitutes the essence of Christian hope. It is an expression of full faith and confidence in God. Thus, I suppose you could say one of the great oxymorons of the Christian life is that we are to wait on the Lord with the attitude that says, I can't wait to see what God is going to do. And so, in conclusion, there you have it this morning. In our relationship with God, God's roles are to hear our prayers and to deliver us, not just from difficult and dire circumstances of life, but most importantly from our sin, which destroys our humanity and has eternal ramifications. And our roles are threefold. First, to live a worshipful life that honors and glorifies God in all that we do. Secondly, to pray rather than simply presume upon God's grace, assuming we automatically have it. And thirdly, to wait on the Lord with both patience and yet eager anticipation. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning. We pray that you would help each of us in our lives to grasp and understand these basic dynamics of our relationship and help us by the power of your Spirit to live them out. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.